Well, we are going to let our young people, let our junior church candidates have the opportunity to head off to their class while the rest of you turn to Romans chapter 7 and find verse 1. Our study begins now in chapter 7 of the book of Romans. And we're going to spend some time this morning in the first 6 verses. Junior church looks like it's going to be made up of a bunch of eager kids today, so. As we've been looking at the message in Romans, we've been delighting in this great grace that God has made available to us. And as the Apostle Paul writing this, what we call his magnum opus, it really is his great work in expounding on Christian theology, has been helping us to see how marvelous is this grace, that it is all the work of God. It's what he has done and made available to us by simply faith. We come with empty hands, and we believe, we embrace this truth, and as a result, our lives are transformed, and we're delivered from the curse of death and promised eternal life. And he sets us on this journey. We've described it as a canvas of grace, a roadway that is God's constant working with us and not letting us go. The reality is that he says to us that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, he gives to us eternal life. Now that's the assurance that we're going to get there. Then there's the life itself, is the journey of our being transformed into the image of Christ. But the definition of eternal life is that it's eternal. It goes on forever. You don't get out there 20 years and then lose it. That would be 20-year life. This is eternal life. And so we love the fact that we are secure then in those promises of God, and he's made that abundantly clear to us. Today he introduces to us another aspect of this marvelous provision, and that is the help that comes from God Almighty. I mean, we've seen this journey. We recognize that we'll make some paces and then fall on our face and make some paces and fall on our face. And as God is lifting us up and encouraging us on and has the destination in mind of where we're going. But this time now, he's beginning to show us the extent to which he is engaged in that process with us and is indwelling us literally through the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. So I want to read the passage, and then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to guide us as we study it together. Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. Since I am speaking to those who understand law, brothers, are you unaware that the law has authority over someone as long as he lives? For example, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law regarding the husband. So then, if she gives herself to another man while her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. Then, if she gives herself to another man, she is not an adulteress. Therefore, my brothers, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the crucified body of the Messiah, so that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we may bear fruit for God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions operated through the law in every part of us and bore fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. A lot there. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we study it. Thank you, Lord, for your truth, your word, and its encouragement and comfort to our hearts. And we pray that as we study this morning, that you would help us to see not only what is here, but its strong implications for what you are doing in our lives. So guide us, we pray, Father, as we search your truth. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, the passage begins with Paul making a statement that involves an illustration of marriage. And he simply is saying that marriage illustrates a principle about a covenant, and that is that a covenant is only binding while the parties are living. And so he starts in verse 1 by saying it this way, I am speaking to those who understand the law. Are you unaware that the law has authority over someone as long as he lives? So our first point is simply this, that the law only governs those who are living. Now, you know this principle basically from your own life. And that is that when you are dead, the law loses its power over you. I mean, what are they going to do to compel you to obey, threaten to execute you or put you in prison? You are already gone. And so the law is terminated in terms of what it can compel of you through death. It's the end. And now he takes that as a life principle, and he says this is true everywhere. Usually when we see the word law in the pages of Scripture, we frequently think of the law of Moses. And he may be referring to the law of Moses, but I don't think so. I think Paul is speaking more generically here. Not that this is a big point, but it is a point. He is saying this is true not simply with the law of Moses, but it's even true with Roman law in general and the law everywhere you go in the world. Everywhere you go in the world, for the most part, the law, especially concerning marriage, is a lifetime commitment, but it ends with death. Well, he turns that corner, and he then begins to look at marriage as an example of how this law, or the end of the law, works. He says in verse 2, for example, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives. But if he dies, she's released from the law regarding her husband. And so he says this covenant of marriage then ends with death. There is an agreement before the law, not just the law of Moses, but the Roman law and even American law, that says that it is a lifetime commitment. In fact, to this very day, when couples marry, they will say to one another, till death do us part. That's a part of their vow. The understanding is that it's going to be something that continues until the end, until death. Now, he's using this simply as an illustration to help us understand a principle, and that is that any covenant, any law, any set of promises or commitments or binding things are terminated as a result of death. He really isn't talking about marriage here. He's talking about the culmination of that covenant as a result of death. Well, he illustrates that by opposite when he says in verse 3, if she gives herself to another man while her husband is living, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. If she gives herself to another man, then she is not an adulteress if he has already passed away. So, again, he isn't trying to be instruct about the nature of marriage or death. He's trying to lay down a principle that says there is a law that binds a man or a woman. It doesn't matter whether he tells this illustration about a woman whose husband dies or if it's about a man whose wife dies. The principle is exactly the same. The fact of the matter is that the death brings about an end to that covenant, an end to that relationship. That's the main point that he's making in the first three verses, is simply that this death results in a discontinuation. It's a severing, it's a conclusion to that covenantal relationship. Now, he wants to pick up on that specific issue as he rolls into the second part, which is Roman numeral 2, of how the believer is now in union with Christ. So let's pick it up at verse 4. He says, therefore, my brothers, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the crucified body of the Messiah, so that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we may bear fruit for God. So now he changes gears a little bit, and he says it was the death of Christ that has ended the old order for us. Now, at this point, you may be getting a migraine headache, saying, now, wait a minute. Paul began by illustrating this point by saying that if a spouse is living, and if a person has a spouse who died, then that person is now free from the covenant of that and is free to marry. Now he's turning around and saying, we are the ones who died. Well, actually, it was the Messiah who died, and he died. We are identified with him, and we're the ones who have died. So don't worry about the details. You know, every illustration is basically designed to communicate one point, and almost always, when you get down to the finer details, they don't always line up. So here's what Paul's doing. He is saying, I want you to understand that there is a termination to a covenant that is precipitated by death. And verses 1, 2, and 3, he lays that down. Then he borrows that truth and he says, I want you to understand that that is exactly what has happened to you regarding the old life, because you're identified with the death of Jesus Christ. And when you're identified with the death of Christ and identified with the resurrection of Christ, remember what we studied in chapters 5 and 6, then you are dead to that old way of life. It has been severed. It has been cut off. And now you are in union with Jesus Christ. And he goes on and he says, not only are you in union with him, but at the end of verse 4, he says, so that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we may bear fruit for God. So we now bear fruit in this new union. This is the opportunity that we have now to be set apart, cut off from that old and made a part of the new. Now, there's a couple of things that are going on here. He wants us to understand this from a principle of life, that death is a separation of this. It's an end to this old covenant, and it allows us to be in union with Christ and to be the participant in all of the things that God wants to do through our life. And we're going to get to that in a moment. But I also want us to take a moment and consider how the gender issue, as we're reading the Bible, gets in our way sometimes. Now, lots of times we will be reading the Bible and it will talk about a woman whose husband dies and she becomes the illustration, or it'll be talking about a man and it will use language that if you're a man, you say, I get this. If you're a woman, you kind of have to say, I understand that he's using the language of a man, but he means this to apply to everyone. And so we recognize that there is both men and women that are included in the truth of this. There are times when the Word of God is very masculine in terms of its presentation, but the language is for everybody. But there are also times when the Bible is feminine in its presentation, and the language is still for everybody. For example, when we are told that the church is the bride of Christ, that is also the guys. Both men and women are part of the church, and we're to understand that our role with Jesus as the head of the church is that role of a bride. And so it's the guys' opportunity to wrap their mind around, how does this look and how do I understand this? How do I wear this truth? Same thing here. Now, he gets into this death that we're identified with Christ, that we die with him, and so we're severed from that old life and we're brought into union with him, so that we are now fruitful in him. We become those who bear fruit, which is a feminine role. It's the fruit bearing becomes part of the responsibility that he has, and it's consistent with what he has said to us in the Gospel of John. When he says, I'm the vine and you're the branches, and when you abide in me, I will bear much fruit through you. So we become those fruit bearers, and that's what he's saying here. So we kind of have to just get away from the idea that I'll put it this way. There are Bibles that are being produced now that are called gender neutral, where they've tried to remove all this language, which I think is an insult to your intelligence. Because you ought to be able to read it and realize that they've been doing this in literature for thousands of years. that you can speak in the masculine or the feminine, and the reader understands that it is applicable to both. It's just presented that way because it might capture some truth that we need to understand. So we then bear fruit with this new union with Jesus Christ. Well, let's go on. Let's look at verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions operated through the law in every part of us and bore fruit for death. So we previously then bore fruit, but it was fruit that didn't accomplish anything. It was fruit for death. It did not accomplish any good thing. Now understand that he's using death here slightly different than he was using it in the first three verses, because he's moved on from his illustration. He wants us to understand that before Christ, what we were bearing in our flesh, in our old nature, never went anywhere. It had no value. It didn't accomplish anything. It wasn't for good. It was for death. But now that's been severed through the death of Christ and our identification with his death. We then become in union with the resurrected Christ, and we are now fruit bearers because of a vital new relationship we have with the living God. Now we're getting there. Hang on. He's laying down all of this. He wants us to grasp this as a profound theological truth, but we'll kind of illustrate this as we go on. So when we enter into this kingdom life, when we make that decision to put our trust in Jesus Christ, we then are dead to that old nature that we had and the fruitlessness of it, the fact that the fruit never accomplished anything good. And now we're in union with the resurrected Christ. And he says to us, when we abide in him, we will bear much fruit. But this now is useful fruit. It's good fruit. And so he says to us then in verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. So now we're freed from the old letter of the law and we're serving in this new way of the Spirit. Now this is the only time in chapter 7 that he mentions the Spirit. There's one other time in chapter 5, verse 5, where he mentioned the role of the Holy Spirit. And beyond that, so far in Romans, that's all he said except for a couple of things in the salutation at the very beginning of the book. And so chapter 8 is going to be given in depth to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But I want us to take a moment here and to camp on this, because it is profoundly helpful to us to realize that we're not on this journey all by ourselves. That we enter into this Christian life and we've been celebrating the fact that this is a path of great grace. This has a promised future. We know where it's going. It's eternal life. It belongs to us. It is the finished work of Christ. It isn't our effort. And it's the grace of God that when we fall flat on our face, he picks us up and says, let's go again. And we fall and he picks us up, because becoming our sanctification is part of the work that he is doing. But now we're introduced to another aspect of that, and that is that the Holy Spirit of God is helping us to do that. That he is walking with us. In fact, he's actually within us. And by being within us, he's helping us to make this transition from the life that we brought into the Christian life and the life that we'll walk out with. It's a lifetime journey. Now, we've been kind of over that the last few weeks. That doesn't happen instantaneously. And we sometimes would like for it to happen instantaneously, but it doesn't happen that way. He helps us to grow in it. So what I want to do is I want to borrow from some of the other things that the same author, Apostle Paul, has said regarding this ministry of the Holy Spirit to lay this foundation for us. And then when we get to chapter 8, we'll go into this in much greater detail. But let's begin by turning to Ephesians chapter 1. So if you'll go to the right through 1 and 2 Corinthians and then Galatians, you'll come to Ephesians and land on chapter 1. Because he says something to us in Ephesians chapter 1 that is helpful for us to understand this ministry of the Holy Spirit. Looking at verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1, it says this: when you heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. Now notice what he says there, because very important. He says there is a timing of this. He says, when you heard the message of truth, that gospel, when you believed that, at that moment, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit came and did dwelt you. And that result was the down payment of an inheritance that's to come. So what does that seal mean? That seal is a mark of ownership. It says that concerning you, God has marked you out as belonging to him the moment that you believe. The moment that you make that transition from death to life, the moment that you put your trust in Jesus, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. You're sealed and marked out as belonging to him. I love to illustrate that using imagination from the perspective of the angels in heaven. If you were to imagine the angels looking out over the balcony of heaven at planet Earth, and they would see all of these dots on planet Earth that represented people all over the planet, dots everywhere you looked. And then as a person, a man or a woman or child somewhere in the world made this decision to put their trust in Jesus Christ, they finally get the gospel. They understand what God has done and they say, yes, Lord, I want that free gift that you offer of eternal life. Then it's like the little light comes on inside there, because the indwelling Holy Spirit is given to that person as a seal saying, this one's mine. And it's like a little light comes on. And if you're picturing those angels in glory looking over the banister of heaven, and they're looking at planet Earth, and they see all these dots, but they see that one's lit up, and that one over there, and that one's lit up, so's that one there. And there's a whole bunch of them gathered together in a place in Centralia, Washington. And look at that. That one just came on. That person just gave their heart to Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that or picture that? That's what the seal of the Holy Spirit is. From the spiritual realm, it marks you out as belonging to the living God. You're his property. He's taken up dwelling in you. And that's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, and it happens the moment that you enter into the kingdom of God, the moment that you believe, he comes and he dwells in you. And so there's his presence there, his seal, which he goes on in verse 14, and he says this is actually a down payment. This is the promise of God. There's more to come. I am going to do this, and it's going to go all the way to the end. There is a redemption that is awaiting that. Now turn to chapter 5 of the same book. Another aspect of this ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is presented in an interesting way by the Apostle Paul. Many of you, I'm sure, have looked at Ephesians 5:18, where Paul says, don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless abandon or devastation, but be filled by the Holy Spirit. So there is this ministry of filling. Now, when you think about wine and being drunk with wine, what you're doing is you're handing control over yourself over to some other product, some other thing, to the alcohol. And he's saying, don't do that. Rather, let the one who controls you be the Holy Spirit. That's that filling. So he's not only present in you by the sealing, there is this ongoing opportunity that you have in the Christian life to constantly walk with him and to be filled by him, to listen to the Holy Spirit, to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. So here we are again. We've got this journey. It begins from the front door where we come into the body of Christ, and it goes all the rest of the way of our life, this journey of becoming more and more like Jesus. And along the way, we have this help from the Holy Spirit to do that. I mean, it's not only the grace of God that provides us this means of getting there, but it's this work of the Holy Spirit in us that is helping us along the way. And it's being controlled, it's listening to, it's cooperating with that Holy Spirit. He's there to help sanctify you. So when your heart is When you're thinking about doing something and you sense that there's a nudge, if you sense that there's a reason why you ought not to, then he's just saying, listen to that. Listen to that response. Listen to that nudge. Maybe that show you were going to watch isn't good for you. Maybe that book you were going to read is not. Maybe that place you were going to go. Listen to the Holy Spirit, because he's in you. He dwells in you. And his goal is to keep you going on this journey to becoming more like Jesus Christ. Well, then finally, flip back one book to Galatians chapter 5. And we'll see what the fruit of the Spirit is, as he says it here in Galatians 5. He says the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that the Holy Spirit is building in you. So when we make this journey from the front door to the end of our life, we're not doing it alone. We're doing it indwelt by Almighty God through his Holy Spirit. And he's producing the fruit in us of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. The truth of the matter is that if we're walking along and we're not starting to see some of that fruit evident in our life, then it's a good thing for us to just stop and have a serious talk with the Lord. Lord, why? What's going on with me? And here, Lord, is my life. I invite you to fire up your microscope and have a look at me. What am I doing that prevents this or is getting in the way? Because it's a journey together. And he may show you some aspect of your life that you just need to deal with, because it's going to happen all the way through your life. He's a faithful God. He loves you, and he's going to present you well. Now, we're the people of the instantaneous generation. We sort of want it now. And so how many of you have prayed, Lord, I am tired of this battle. You just take it away from me. I don't want to deal with this anymore. I want your victory, and I want it now. You do it. I can't. But that's not how he works. He works with you. You ever taught somebody how to do something? You ever taught a little girl how to sew a dress or how to fry an egg? Or you ever showed somebody how to change oil in a car or sharpen a saw? You ever taken time to show somebody how to do something? You know how that works. It really boils down into just three fundamental steps. The first thing you do is you show them how to do it. They watch. You do it. And they get to see it done right that way, or at least your way. The next time, you do it together. And they participate with you. And then the third time, you stand back and you watch while they do it. That's the model that you use. There may be a few more steps in there, but that's the basic model that you use. If you're teaching somebody, you know that. You know it all through life. And my friends, that is what God is doing with us. He's not just going to step into your life and strip out your free will and say, okay, no more do you have any choice about anything. He says, I'm going to show you how to practice love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. And we're going to do it together. And we're going to keep doing it over and over and over until you get this mastered. He's a faithful God. He has the goal of making us more and more like Jesus Christ. And really, all you and I need to do is just to walk with him in it, to abide in him, and he'll produce the fruit in our lives. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness in walking with us through the journey that is called the Christian life. It begins with the extraordinary understanding of how the redemption has been taken care of by Jesus. And it's now a free gift. But then we realize that it's a free gift all the way to the end. And you just keep working with us and exhorting us and calling us forward and training us and teaching us and showing us more and more. how to be fruitful for the sake of our Savior. We'll thank you, Lord, and pray that as we live this week in and among the various places that you send us, that the evidence of that fruit of your Spirit would be seen in us with those that we deal with. For we pray it in Jesus' name.